I've been emphasizing from the time I've started to talk with you the importance of the sovereignty of God. The message of God's sovereignty, as you can see, has seeped down deep into my soul. I hope it does into yours. I believe it's a message that the Bible starts off with on the very first verse, and it continues preaching it until it comes to the very last verse on the very last page, that God is sovereign, that He is in His heavens, and that He is exalted. He is God. He created the heavens and the earth, and He invites mankind to come to Him. Now, when we pray, we're talking to God. And a church is known as a house of prayer. And the Bible has much to say about prayer. Our Lord took time out to teach His disciples how to pray, and also to set an example before His disciples in prayer. And the Lord asks us to pray. And there's a very important function in prayer. And I hope that tonight we can examine what it means to pray. What it means to us in terms of our own personality and our own life, our own growth. What is the meaning of prayer? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, 6th verse, it says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." If you'd like, you may take the time to turn to that passage. It's without faith it is impossible to please God. For the person who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God answers. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews is a list of wonderful saints, a sort of a page torn out of God's family Bible, as Charles E. Fuller often says, and here they are posted for their memorable faith, men of prayer, women of prayer, people who trusted God. And this is the faith chapter. Examples of people who did great things by faith. Now it says, if you don't have faith, you don't please God. And we've been talking this week about faith as it is demonstrated by our life. When you say, God is sovereign and I give myself to Him, you're exercising some faith because you can't see God. You've taken it at face value from the Word of God. You have given yourself to something that you cannot prove in a test tube. It is exercised faith. It is an exercise of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, when you pray, you must exercise faith. We know that. And it's interesting how James picks up the idea in the first chapter. James, the first chapter, the 5th verse, gives us a real limitation on this matter of faith. It makes it a tight rope, as it were. It's got to be, or it isn't. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Wavering faith doesn't produce any results. There is a great deal of talk by people who do not really understand what faith means and what prayer means. At least I don't believe they understand it. That the value of prayer is in the psychological release that it gives us. That we're able to talk our problems over with God and find out how we can solve our problems by, it's a sort of a do-it-yourself counseling service. in which you go into a closet room, so to speak, a place all by yourself, and talk things out. And after you're through, you feel greatly relieved. You've given your problems away. And then you go out and try to solve your problems yourself with more intelligence. And you can do it with more calmness and so on. It's a great psychic release. Well, there's an ounce of truth in this. Don't let the ounce of truth, though, keep your mind off the pound of air. But the ounce of truth, of course, is that when you pray, you are giving away tension. You are reducing tension. And you are going to have some psychic release just in praying. Even if you feel guilty and you say, God, forgive me, and go right on and do it again. At least you had some release of tension so that you could do it again, you know? But that's not the prayer that God is talking about. Prayer that God is talking about here is the faith that really is plugged into power. It isn't like connecting up with a dead line with a fuse blown. It's plugging in right into power that there's going to be an answer. If you come to God, you must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That means with faith, not wavering. Basically, faith in God is a condition that is obtained when a person is able to feel his dependence upon reality or upon something external. He knows God is there and he's giving himself to God. He's not depending upon himself to answer his own problems, to relieve his own needs, and so on. Faith is forwarding the problem out to God. And God is out there, and he's real, and you're giving it to him, and you're relating to him, and you're receiving something back from him. Well, it doesn't mean that God is at a distance when I say out there. What I'm trying to describe is that feeling that we should have about ourselves, that we are not the all-important one. When I have a prayer as a psychic release, I'm talking to myself, I am the all-important one, and I'm helping myself solve my own problems. This is a very neurotic exercise, as you can easily see, because I haven't given away any of my importance. When I exercise faith, I have awarded God omnipotence, importance. I've given him sovereignty. I've said, God in heaven, you are God, and I am just me. That's all. I am who I am, and you know me. And if I feel like saying I'm just a sinner, I say that. Or if I say I'm in need, it's just, God, be merciful to me. Hear me. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. There are many, many types of requests that we might be interested in when we pray. Praying for food, jobs, one thing and another. But I'd like to devote our attention tonight to one type of praying that I feel would be consistent with the messages I have given you. And I'm very much concerned, before I leave you, that you do some praying after I go about one certain thing. The Lord Jesus, before he left, and I don't mean to be drawing any parallel, please forgive, is that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. I have temptation, you have temptation, and it's this subject of temptation that should concern us in prayer very seriously. And when we pray, we must have faith that God can deliver us from this kind of temptation. And fact of the matter is, it's the most deadening and deadly and poisonous temptation that can come to us. When you think about watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, You may think of some moral sin, but this will lead to moral sin. You may think about backsliding in some way, but this will lead to backsliding. I have been trying to call you away from the flesh life to the spirit-filled life. Call you away from the things that are mediocre and carnal to the things that are spiritual and godly. Now, the easiest temptation is to go back into the flesh life, into the place where you try to find your own identity in yourself. That's the one battle I have all of the time, and if Satan ever tempts me, he starts tempting me at that particular point. And I know enough about human nature, I believe, to know that that's where Satan is going to start tempting you. And I believe it's scriptural to assume that Satan will tempt you at the very point where your usefulness as a Christian begins. Your usefulness begins with your accepting the sovereignty of God as an important factor in your own identity, that you and God are together in the business of living. God plus man makes the person. Remember that? I've said it several times. And when anything will break up that concept, that feeling about God, your faith begins to deteriorate, and you begin to try to look to appearance and performance and status for approval all the time. And you start reaching out among your people, just like you did before, into your world for your own identity, and you become useless to God. And that's where Satan's going to get to you. And that's the place where you need to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I know that Satan is going to get to you that way because he always has gotten to humanity that way, starting with Adam and Eve. That's how he got, that's how he led Adam and Eve into trouble. Back there in the garden story, Adam and Eve had a security in the Lord, in their fellowship, in their communion with God that's never been repeated. And because of the satanic temptation to deny the sovereignty of God and to function as they pleased in spite of God's rules and regulations, they led humanity into sin. That was the very temptation. It wasn't just eating of a tree, as I explained before. God couldn't very well tempt Adam to steal because he owned everything, according to the dominion that God gave him. He couldn't very well tempt him to adultery because he had the only woman there was in the world for a wife. And so about the only kind of a temptation God could set before him that would be a temptation was be something to eat. And God presented the trial. He says, don't eat of this tree. That'll prove that you really want me to be your Lord and we can work together. Because even though I've made you like God, you must not assume the role of God. Though I've given you the authority to have volition, the right to choose, the right to decide, you must not function that way as though you are God. I am God. And I will not have any other gods before me. I am a jealous God. And he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And Adam had to learn the hard way, and so we've all come the hard way back to God. But praise the Lord, he has made it easy through the blood of the cross, as we studied this morning. For there is forgiveness of sin. But I'm concerned about this deadly temptation of Satan to get us to forget what we've learned about our own identity. To get us to put it aside and say, well, the meetings are over now. And about that time, you're already back in the old groove. It's not a new saying at all. I've heard it many times, and you have too, what a groove is. You know, it's a grave with the ends knocked out. It's back where deadness sets in. And so, if I may quote my Lord's warning to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, but pray in faith believing. And I think before we're through tonight, in a few minutes, you'll see how to do that. Let us study are three areas of temptation that are consistent with our whole identity picture. 1 John 2:15 to 17 is a passage that is very important to our theme. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we ask the question, what is it that's in the world that we're not supposed to love? And he tells us, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever." The interesting point that I'm trying to make here is that we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're not to love the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. Now, there are three areas that we need to understand in this world that become a seed plot or an opportunity for Satan to tempt us. Three areas, and it's mentioned here, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, if we can overcome his temptation in these three areas, we'll do the will of God and abide forever. The lust, let us understand what the Bible is saying here. Allow me, please, to give my own interpretation of these verses. As I see it, it says, the lust of the flesh. Now, this is not exactly the same as the lust of the flesh over in Romans 8th chapter. In this context here, it seems to me to mean this. All of the desires that pertain to the body, the desires for pleasant physical feelings. Now that contains appetites, many, many of our desires of the body. All the desires that pertain to the body. Lust is another word for desire, and the flesh is our body. The lusts or the desires that pertain to the body, all the desires for pleasant physical feelings. The lust of the eyes. The eye is what you see your environment with. It's your contact with your outside world. So let us say all the desires that pertain to the environment. My desires for a pleasant environment. And third, the pride of life. The pride of life is my feeling of importance. If you want to translate it in terms of a desire, it can be done so. It is a desire for recognition, a desire for status. You can see that these three are very parallel to appearance, performance, and status. Our usual ways we invite people to love us that I've been talking to you about through the week. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are our three basic weaknesses through which Satan can tempt us. Now, to understand this a little bit clearer, so that we will understand Satan's devices, Colossians 2:11, it's important that we understand and know his devices so that we can ward ourselves against him. Many Christians are as gullible as a pigeon on your backyard fence when you got a BB gun, or a robin running around in your backyard, not realizing the danger involved. Or a teenager in the back seat of an automobile past midnight. Just that naive, Satan can reach us and get us. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. Now, I'm not trying to scare you by Satan, but I want you to understand how he functions. Because if you think he's dead, he's got you. If you're conscious of him, there must be some life there. Our Lord was conscious of Satan. And I'm not any better than my Lord, and I don't think I have a right to feel that he isn't active. I can't explain him very well to you. And as I said before, if Satan ever leads you into sin, you better start blaming yourself. Don't say Satan did it. Because that's what Adam did, and he had punishment anyhow. Remember? And Eve tried the same thing, and she got her punishment too. So it doesn't excuse us from punishment to say that Satan did it, because we are responsible to be aware of his devices. Let us turn for an interesting situation in Matthew 4. This is a temptation of Jesus. Let me give you a brief of this. After Jesus was baptized, it says that he fasted 40 days, second verse of the fourth chapter. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and after 40 days and nights, he was unhungered. All prepared now for Satan, hungry. And the third verse gives the first temptation. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I am assuming you know these three temptations well, so I'm not going to try to expound the scripture here for you in that sense, but I'd like to have you notice something. What did Satan say to Jesus on the very first temptation? "If thou be the Son of God," what did Satan question? His identity. Are you who you think you are? If you're the man you think you are, then why are you out here hungry in a desert? You have to wait till you walk clear downtown. It'll take you 6 hours to walk downtown or some long thing. Maybe it'll take you 2 days. I don't know how far out in the desert he was. You could have bread right here. There are plenty of stones. You make a stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, then why are you suffering hunger? You see the lust of the flesh here? The temptation in terms of desire for pleasant physical feelings? Why are you suffering physical hunger? If you're the Son of God, you who make heaven and earth, you who control all things and by whom all things hold together, you hungry? If you're the Son of God, you see how devilish or really powerful this temptation is? You, hungry, if you're the Son of God. And by the way, dear friends, Satan will come to you in a very interesting way. You suffering some physical deprivation when you've got a God in heaven that will answer your prayers? We'll go into that a little bit further. Take the second temptation. "And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God," here he hits him again, "are you the Son of God? Then cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now Jesus admitted his identity in the fourth verse, or in the fifth verse, or where is it? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Fourth verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I know that I am the Son of God because God's word says so, and I'm not supposed to function independent of God's authority. I'm not supposed to function independent of God's word, is what he's actually saying. The first Adam did function independent of God's word, but the second Adam didn't. Now the second temptation, Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He accepted his own deity and stated it clearly. He left no doubt when Satan said, if you're the Son of God, jump off of this temple. Do you ever see a picture of that temple? I was sitting in a church recently and watching a slide program given by the pastor who had visited the Holy Land, and he showed the parapet wall that faces the Kidron Valley where Christ might have jumped or might have been tempted to jump. I have read about it in my Bible encyclopedia, and I found in my Bible encyclopedia that that long, tall wall that goes clear on down into the bottom of the Kidron is 604 feet high. That would have given him plenty of time to want to turn and go back upstairs if he jumped. But that wasn't the subtle point of the temptation. Notice it says, if you'll jump, it won't hurt you because the angels will gather you up. He quoted a verse of Scripture, all right? Satan is saying, you want to play Scripture? I'll give you some Scripture. And so he pulled one out of the Psalms and handed it to him. This is the way Satan sometimes works as an angel of light, to deceive you about your own identity and to deceive me. He says here, to Jesus, if you'll jump, you can solve a problem that you have. If you put a few other verses of Scripture together, you can see the reason that this was a temptation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. From Isaiah 53. In John 1, toward the last part of the chapter, it says he could not trust man, he did not confide in man in any way because he knew what was in man. And it's very easy for us to see the picture of Christ as a lonely individual. Holy, the Son of God as well as Son of Man, and he cannot confide in people though people are around him all the time. He's shut up to himself. So he goes to the mountain and fellowships and pours out his lonely heart to his Heavenly Father all night long. In prayer, as a human being might pour out his lonely heart to his Heavenly Father in prayer, you and I can do that. And our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was a very lonely person, especially as he started his ministry. He could see what he was facing, to face the sin and the degradation and the cursing and the hostility and all of the terrible things of mankind that had accumulated, all of the filth of immorality, to go among people and to love them as he did love them, meant that he would have to be alone because he could not sin. He was not going to sin. He was not going to be contaminated by them, but he was going to be a minister to them. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so as he enters into his ministry, he had to settle one point, that he was going to, as I see it, suffer loneliness. And so Satan comes to him in a very sly way. He said, you don't need to be lonely. This is the way I read into this. You don't need to be lonely. If you jumped off of this pinnacle, your old friends from heaven would come and help you, the angels. They're holy. They're highly intelligent. You remember them. The angels who have had a part in your birth, the angels who have already had a part in your baptism, will come and help you and minister to you if you'll just put yourself in jeopardy, because you've got to succeed. Now, if you're the Son of God, why are you suffering loneliness when all you have to do is to put yourself in jeopardy and you'll have angels anytime you want them? The Bible says so. Do you see how this is a temptation toward lust of the eyes? Wouldn't it be nice to see an old friend? Isn't it wonderful just to lay eyes on somebody you haven't seen for a long time? Read Philippians, the second chapter, the great kenosis passage where Christ was equal with God. He had all the glories of heaven and all of its splendor with the angels, the myriads of angels waiting upon him hand and foot according to Hebrews 1. And he emptied himself and became a human being. And as a human being, he was a servant. As a human being, he became graded among the criminals and died a criminal's death for us. Here, Jesus Christ had all of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go back to it? Satan was appealing to his nostalgia. You don't have to be lonely. You don't have to be lonely. If you're the Son of God, why are you lonely? The third temptation is interesting. He takes him in a seated high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. When he was victorious, he got what he needed. But God sent the angels, God the Father. He didn't have to put himself in jeopardy to get his angels, you see. The Lord Jesus is here tempted in the third place with power. An important position in the world. A place of King of Kings. And there's no suffering attached to it. The program of God has suffering attached. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but first he must suffer. This is the prophecy of the Old Testament. But here he is tempted by Satan just for a small price. You're like, look, all you have to do is just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you my kingdom. Sounds very wonderful. But Jesus rejected it. It's interesting, another thing, in this second temptation, how that Jesus called Satan right to task. Speaking of angels, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou and thy are singular pronouns in the English language. You, a fallen angel, shall not tempt the Lord your God. Very interesting. He points right at him. Then after that, on the third temptation, he calls him Satan. There is an emergence here and a regular development of insight and growth in the three temptations, but it seems to me they obviously parallel the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life of 1 John 2:15. And it's logically so if you'll turn over to Genesis, the third chapter, and notice how Satan tempted Eve. We don't hear how he tempted Adam. I guess he left Eve to do that. But anyhow, it says that in the sixth verse of the third chapter of Genesis, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that would make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Now, could anything be plainer? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He threw the book at her, and she fell. Adam fell. He threw the book at Christ, and Christ did not fall. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so by one man obedience, you see, he saves men. Read the fifth chapter of Romans, a very precious chapter. I don't want to get into it tonight. That's why I quoted it so briefly. I want to move over now to the ninth chapter of Luke. Starting with the 57th verse. And here is a seedbed for some wonderful preaching, Pastor. Three qualifications for discipleship. It says here It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The first man came and volunteered service, and Jesus discouraged him. By what? Physical inconvenience. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath where to lay his head. You follow me, you're liable to sleep on a stone. Some missionaries have followed Christ and had to go and sleep in a chicken coop. And I mean it. In Africa, missionaries oftentimes, when they visit the villages, have to sleep in a place where they keep turkeys, because that's where the chief thinks that they ought to sleep. That's the finest hotel in the place. And they have to clean out all the turkey dung and so forth and try to make a place they can rest in and go on their way. If you follow me, you may not have all of the physical conveniences that you want. And Satan may tempt you and say, aren't you following Christ? Isn't he the king? How come he treats his servants this way, that you should have to such inconvenience as to sleep in a chicken coop? Or that you should have to put up with last year's automobile? Or have to take a cut in pay or something? Our Lord here is talking to our hearts, I'm sure. Let's read the next one that comes to him. And he said unto another, follow me. Jesus asked him to follow him. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. Oh, that's a dangerous thing to say. I'll go, Father, but first, I've got some other things I want to attend to. First, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. But first, let me go and bury my father. Well, the father must have sent an SOS, a telegram or something, saying he was dying. And I want to go bury my father. It also could mean that father is getting old, and it's my responsibility to kind of hang around the house until he does die and sort of gather up all the estate and see that everything is handled, because I happen to be in charge of things for my family. I'm the executor or something. I do not know what was all implied here, and you don't either, probably. So we will just simply look at it this way. A call from a relative, especially a dying relative, can be heard around the world, and a person will pick up his ears and pack up his grip and go and answer it. There's hardly any plea that takes more precedence over current business than the call of a dying relative. The appeal to go and do something in spite of what God has said. You see, again, it's denying his sovereignty. An earthly appeal that would take precedence over a divine command. Let me first go and do something. And Jesus said, I am sovereign here. If you follow me, I am sovereign. If you follow me, you'll sleep on the bed I provide. If you follow me, you may have to deny yourself the privilege of seeing your relative at his deathbed. And this has happened by the obedient children of God. It doesn't always happen, but it has happened. The willingness of the heart should be there, though. To be willing to let it happen is the important thing. And another said, Lord, well, I didn't finish this. I should go ahead and finish to show you that this appeal to go and visit the relative is an appeal from the environment. There is something pleasant to the eyes in the sense of seeing mom or dad, seeing brother or sister, to see some of the relatives that have meant so much to you, and now they're in distress, and to go and see them, there's a satisfaction to the eyes. I'll see them once more before they go. It's not really anything of status. You can't do anything for them. It doesn't make you feel good. You wish you could not have to say goodbye, of course, but just to see them is important. I know what I'm talking about from my own personal life, because for 22 years, we ran back and forth from Chicago to California and from Portland, Oregon to California, and traveled constantly. Every time we had any kind of a vacation, we were going to California to visit my father, who was a heart patient. And every time we said goodbye, it was one of these things, you almost wish he hadn't come. It was so hard to say goodbye. But as soon as we'd have a vacation, well, where do you suppose we ought to go? Should we go up to Wisconsin? Should we do this or that? Well, we haven't been to California for a couple of years. Let's go, you know. And we ask the Lord, He'd give us permission, we go. The desire of the eyes to see a relative in distress like this. The third one here comes along and said, I will follow thee, the 61st verse, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Now, what's the point here? Let's illustrate it right here. It isn't easy. It's been a very pleasant visit with you, and we've had so many wonderful experiences sharing in the Word of God and other ways together. And to say goodbye is important, though, isn't it? Because if I just run out the back door because I don't want to say goodbye, because the Lord called me someplace else, shall we say, then you're going to take it, I don't like you. You're going to take it as rejection. The next time I come back this way, you'll say, forget it. You rejected us once, we'll show you how it feels. You see, it has to do with the feelings of rejection. It has a little bit of pride involved here. When it comes to your own immediate family, to run out on them, it's a pride problem. What kind of a person would you be that you would run out on your own folks and not say goodbye? It might be much easier to go to the corner telephone stand and hello, I just, on my way out, I couldn't face you, so goodbye, you know, and hang up. But that doesn't carry too much merit. Jesus' answer is very significant here. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A most ambiguous answer if it hasn't something to do with the pride of life. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back to what? For looking back to the family's goodwill. You put your hand to the plow to serve Christ, and then you look around for the goodwill of others. That's why you say goodbye, is to maintain their goodwill. Is goodwill more important than God's will? You see the point? But it is for some people. What will they think of me if I get up and testify? Why, they'll think I'm a religious fanatic. What will they think of me if I go to church twice on Sunday? My family will think I've really gone off my rocker. What will they think of me if I get serious for Christ, if I do something? You see? What will they think of me? Will they think I'm a nut or something? Will they think I am wrong or I am out of my mind? What will they think of me? Jesus said, you don't put your hand to the plow and look back for approval. When you put your hand to the plow to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, it means that you go to work for Christ. The plow is a place where you work. I lived enough on a farm to know that. When you go to work for Christ, you put your eye on a goalpost down there like you do when you're plowing. You're not looking around, how am I doing, boys? Another application that comes to mind is when we're praying and we sort of get carried away by our own eloquence at prayer meeting. Remember pride. After you've given your testimony in church through song or something and you've made a public appearance, don't feel bad if nobody compliments you. Didn't you do it for Jesus? But I'm telling you, you must have some real spiritual stamina. If you can get up here and pour your heart out to people in song or in testimony And nobody says anything, not even the pastor says, I'm glad you testified. You go home and you say, now where did I make a mistake? I don't think I'll testify at that church again. I'm afraid to go down there. Nobody liked me. Pride gets into the church work. No man puts his hand to the plow to work for Jesus and looks around for public approval. In all three of these, Christ, in my way of understanding this, is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of his own leadership. I will lead you where I want you to go. And if I say that you're going to go to a certain place and they don't even have a bed for you, then don't complain about it. I sent you. Don't doubt your own identity. Don't doubt your relationship. Don't doubt that I sent you. I have a right to send you any place I want and to let you suffer any kind of physical discomfort that's in the will of God. And God is not unkind to let you suffer a little bit. Or let me suffer. There's a promise for those who are willing to suffer. If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. In Romans 8 it says. But we're afraid of a little bit of suffering. Secondly, Christ has the right to short-circuit any kind of earthly appeal. If we are in his business, in his service, and we do not need to doubt our relationship with the Lord or doubt our own identity as a person or anything of the kind just because our Christian service happened to interfere with some of our own family ties, our own desires, and so on. It must all be on the altar for Jesus. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And when it says comes to this pride business, this is the one that really hits hard for all of us. For Satan can tempt us in all three of these, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He can tempt us concerning pleasant physical feelings. For every one of us are chicken-hearted when it comes to suffering. Let's face it. We don't want to suffer. But neither did such martyrs as Balthasar Hubmaier when they took him in a cart down the public street and with hot tongs took pieces of meat out of his body. But he glorified the Lord and died a saint and glorified the Lord in his wonderful death as he was burned for Jesus. He could suffer for Jesus' sake, and it was in the will of God that he did that because it's been a blessing to many people, and someday he's going to have a special crown, a special reward, because he put the sufferings of God's people, like Moses did, ahead of the pleasures of sin. He put Christ and his sovereignty ahead of everything. And we can do the same. And many of us might, before we have terminated our normal lifespan, have to face a firing squad for Christ. I don't know. But I want to be willing to suffer for Jesus if it comes to that. I don't want to run chicken-hearted and doubt my salvation or anything else. I know he'll give grace for the situation when it happens. But that's not the kind of suffering we need to worry about. As much as we need to worry about just the little physical inconveniences of everyday life. That because we're Christian, that we ought to have something extra special from the Lord. Our identity is founded by faith in the Word of God, that God is our Father, that Christ is our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is with us. It's in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their relationship to our own personal lives that we find our identity. This is walking by faith. And if you want to defend against the being an easy prey for Satan according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, if you want to be an easy prey, no, you don't, then don't pray. Don't take this seriously. Forget it. Because Satan is going to tempt you in terms of your identity. He's going to tempt you to reach for appearance approval. which has a very close parallel to the pleasant physical feelings. He's going to tempt you concerning anything that will have to do with your body and its feelings. He's going to tempt you concerning anything that has to do with your environment and its pleasantness. Some folk can only serve the Lord in Texas. Some folks can only serve the Lord in Los Angeles. Some folks can only serve the Lord in their own hometown. I'm not criticizing. I don't know how the Lord may have led. But I know one time, my wife and I were living in Chicago because we'd been going to school there and we were ready to serve in another pastorate. And we asked the Lord to lead us, and we hoped He wouldn't lead us to Chicago. We had a nice offer made to us from California. We thought surely we might go to California, in a nice place out there to pastor. And you know, the Lord led us out to California and right back to Chicago. The pastor out there was not the situation we thought it was at all. And the Lord led us to a lovely church there in Chicago where we could pastor. One of the hardest fields in the world, but a lovely, wonderful bunch of people and a very needy missionary work. And I'm thankful for the experience of every year, that 11 years in Chicago. God is good. He knows what He's doing. But let's not say what kind of environment we want. And I didn't like to shovel snow any better than anybody else, you know. But it was there, and we shoveled it because it had to be done. This was God's will. The only place of safety is in God's will. And let us watch and pray lest we get out of His will. And His will is, first of all, it always starts with letting Him be Lord, letting Him be sovereign. But Satan will come in and make us defend against, in terms of our physical feelings or our environment or pride. Every time it happens. That's the way He tempted the Lord Jesus. That's the way He tempted Eve. And that's the way He'll tempt you and me. So let's watch and pray that we enter not into temptation and lose that wonderful joy of the identity in the Lord that we have even tonight. May God bless us as we think on these things. Let's just have a moment of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessings. Thou hast been so good to minister to us this last week and to lead us and to make it possible for us to finish the series of messages. And now I pray, dear Lord, I will take this series and use it. May the Holy Spirit open Thy word to many, even many who have not yet heard all of the messages. May the tapes be of value. And I pray, Lord, that Thou will just use what is done as we dedicate it to Thee now. Trust that souls will be saved and homes will be restored. And whatever effect You want it to have, it is Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.